So we talked in Romans about what advantage of the Jew, and you want to know what advantage has the saint got nowadays, you know, in the mystery.
Right.
Well, I think what the biggest advantage we have in knowing the mystery, and this is a personal view, is that I can understand how other people come to their views. I think this is one of the advantages of knowing the mystery and dispensational truth. I can understand, for instance, I mean, if you think in Christian circles, the different views there are baptism. I can understand how people come at those different views, because they've gone to passages of scripture and they've taken this passage of scripture and forgotten all these, or they've taken these passages of scripture and forgotten all those. So I find that one of the greatest advantages I have is it gives me empathy with other people. Now, I mean, there are many other advantages. It makes sense of the Bible. One can think of, the Bible really. I mean, I could make no sense of the Bible at all until I was given the rules of dispensationalism. But then what advantages are there in knowing the mystery? Well, I mean, what else can we say? It gives you a fuller appreciation of all that Christ is. And not only does it give you a fuller appreciation of Christ, well, it gives you a fuller appreciation of what you are. Because I think it is the Schofield Reference Bible which talks about the first three chapters of Ephesians as the high watermark of Revelation. There is no part of Scripture that exalts and uplifts Christ higher than Ephesians. And, believe it or not, it puts you and I there with him. Now, if that isn't grace, I don't know what is.
Let's just read here some of the things that set the mystery apart and why you can point to the advantage that we have. We open up here in the first chapter.
Ephesians,
yes, the first chapter. Paul says in the third verse 3 and 4 are my life verses, if you want to put it that way. Anyone that gets correspondence from me, I often put Ephesians 3:4. And the reason for it is that hidden in these two verses are truths of astounding import. So we haven't got time to go into all of them, but just let's look at it for a minute. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now here's one of the first distinctions. Nowhere else in the Bible are we blessed by God the Father with all, not some, not a few, but all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So that is a very significant distinction. This is the first time that the possibility of anyone dwelling in heavenly places is set forth. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. My, look at the distinctions here. He hath chosen us in him. This is the Father hath chosen us in him. Before the foundation of the world was laid, there's another distinction, that we should be holy and without blame. We're blameless. Blameless. We stand blameless before God today. And this is what your pastor was saying, you know, no matter how much of a mess we make of things, we're blameless. So there is a tremendous distinction. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Here is another distinction. Now there are other predestinated and adopted groups. Israel has an adoption, but their adoption has to do with the earth. This adoption has to do with the heavenly sphere. And we are to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in Christ in the beloved. Israel isn't. There's nothing that states that they are accepted in the beloved. And it goes on, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He has abounded to us as members of the body of Christ in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And it goes on and on. All I have to do is read this. The first three chapters here are the doctrinal statement, And every one of them hangs truths that were never ever revealed before. And so there's no question, we just have an advantage. We have a big, big, big advantage.
One of the worst times for an audience, I think, is the question time, because quite often you find the speaker hasn't got an answer. But one of the best times for the speaker when he learns the most is question time. I can always remember when I was teaching my first year of teaching, and I taught this form for a year, and I thought I was a pretty good teacher, you know, I'd done everything, and at the end of the year they was coming up for exams, so we had to have some revision periods on anything they'd been taught in 4 years. And so we had some revision periods in which they could ask any questions they like. And of course, they were asking questions on things they'd learned in the first form, second form, and the third form, and I'd never taught these. And they began to realize that Sir was not as wise as Sir thought. Although they thought Sir was, come to that as well. And yes, it's very nice to pick your subjects and speak on your subjects, because you always pick on the subjects you know well. You know well. But the subjects which people ask you questions are the things they know well. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, what does that verse really mean? What does that verse really mean? I don't want to look at its dispensational setting at the moment. I actually want to look at it in its context of Romans. What did Paul mean there? All things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. I wonder what John's brother James thought of this when he was beheaded. All things work together for the good to that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Didn't James love God? Wasn't he called according to his purpose? Why was he beheaded? I wonder what Stephen thought of this as the crowd rushed on him and stoned him. What does this verse really mean? In his context. Well, first of all, if you're going to take its context, you've got to take its context in eternity and not in the lifespan of the individual. You take David. He committed adultery and murder. He should have been stoned to death. He wasn't. Why not? Because his son, his little child, died instead of him. You think of that. A little baby, if you like, an innocent little baby, died instead of a man like David. So the law was satisfied. There was the death. What was God doing to that little child in taking his life? Well, whatever he did, he showed that David's son died for David's sin. What a picture of Christ. That little child was used to typify Christ. Do you feel that God was unkind and just in taking that little child and taking that child's little life? I don't think so at all. Because I take life in the context of eternity, not in the context of the time spent down here. And whatever that little child may have lost, may have suffered, God is more than going to make it up to that little child in eternity. And what did David say? When the priest came to him, gee, look at David, we daren't tell him. Look at him, we daren't tell him the kid's dead. I mean, look at him sorrowing, lying prostrate, pleading with God to save the child. The child's dead. What are we going to do? Well, we better tell him. They told David, and what did he do? He jumped up, so to speak, he had a shower, and he says, oh, well, that's it, he says. The child won't come to me, but I'll go to him. He knew that the child had eternal life. He knew the child was guaranteed resurrection. And so whatever this verse means, you cannot take it in the context of the life on this earth. And if you go to the Psalm, what is it, Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph, what does he say? He says, look at the wicked, look how they prosper. He said, look at the righteous, how they suffer. You can't take it in the context of this life, whatever this verse means. And if we go to 2 Timothy, what do we read? What do we read in 2 Timothy? Where is it now? 2 Timothy, let's have a look. Get the words right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think it is. For this dispensation? Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. What are we going to do with Romans? What are we going to do with that verse in Romans? 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yea, and all that will determined to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. That can only be taken in the context of eternal life. That whatever happens to us down here, the good, the bad, and the ugly, will in actual fact work together for good in eternal life. In this life we might see no good from it. We may suffer from it. We may be ridiculed. We may be persecuted. We might despair. But let us never despair, whatever happens to us. Because I do believe that just in the previous dispensation and in this dispensation, as long as we look past death, then all things will work together for the good. But I don't think we make any sense of this verse if we restrict it to this life. Well, I must admit, as I listen to most prayers in dispensational circles, and I do not mean to be disrespectful to anybody I've heard pray here, but as I listen to most prayers in dispensational circles, I would say that most people, most Acts 28 dispensationalists, do not know how to pray as they should. Because, as I think I mentioned sometime yesterday, that we tend to be correctly, I suppose, influenced by evangelical circles, because we are evangelicals after all. And there's been very little written on prayer in dispensational circles, and very few people have ever considered it worthwhile studying from a dispensational point of view. And I think I would have to say that even nowadays very few people know how to pray as they ought. Now, did the Holy Spirit make intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered? Well, certainly I cannot think of any verse after Acts 28 which actually states that. At the end of chapter 6 of Ephesians, with the armour of God, it talks about praying always with all spirit, prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Yes, well, I mean, that's probably true. Well, I think it might, because I mean, in so many things, the Father, the Son and the Spirit are interlinked. I mean, we can think of this. I can't think of the verses, but I mean, if you think about the resurrection of Christ, it talks about the Father raising the Christ, it talks about the Spirit raising Christ, it talks about Christ saying, I lay down my life, I can pick it up. And I think in prayer, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are undoubtedly interlinked. We pray to the Father through the Son, I think with the Spirit helping us. Do you want to say anything like that?
Yes, I would like to comment on this passage. My own feeling is that this passage does have I'm not at odds with what Mike had to say, but I believe that this passage, from my own personal point of view, has a very direct dispensational bias. The book of Romans, of course, was written, it's one of the last books that the Apostle Paul wrote before the revelation of the mystery. And what we have to recognize is, first of all, that these people were in the earth, and they're earthy. When we drop down in that same passage, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now, these things really don't touch us today. Nobody's brought a sword against me, and I really haven't suffered from famine. There are sections of the world that do, of course. And the persecution that I've received, although it concerns me, it's not the type of persecution that's being referred to here. When you look through the book of Acts, you see the persecution was very, very severe. And so what we have to look at is our position. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. We are removed. Like it says here, what shall separate us? Well, see, nothing can separate us, because this is written to people that are on the earth and are looking for the coming of the Lord and the return and so forth. We are now seated in heavenly places in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. So this statement down here doesn't really have the same application at all, you see. Now, the question is, we're looking here at how should we pray, and Mike said they have a booklet coming out early next year on prayer, which I'm looking forward to receiving, because I think we certainly need to look at our prayer life. But turn to Philippians for a minute, and let's just get some idea of how we should pray, because I think the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 3,
chapter 4, verse 5. He says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand," and this "at hand" means at your elbow. "Be careful," or anxious, it really means, "be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison," or keep "your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Now this, you see, is a little different pattern that is set out here in the book of Romans. Nowhere will you find in Paul's writing that the Holy Spirit as such is going to act as a mediator for us or intercede for us. But then our position is different. Why do we're already in the presence of God, are we not? If we accept what Scripture says, we are there. We are there now. It's a past perfect provision. And the fact that we're sitting down here chatting with one another is one thing, but if we lay hold of the truth that we are in heavenly places and we don't mind earthly things, then I think that it changes the nature of our prayer life. And as I mentioned, I find myself praying far less for things relative to this life and more for things relative to the life to come. And, you know, if we look at the prayers that Paul has given us here, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And so Paul has made mention of us and all those that believe the mystery in his prayers, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Now this is the area where our prayer life has to be centered, "that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that ye may know," and the word "know" is "know" or "acknowledge," "what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Now, this is a twist, you know. Here, we are to know and to acknowledge what his inheritance is. He has an inheritance in you and I. Isn't that hard to believe? We're worthless, we're useless, we were dead in trespasses and sin. Christ has an inheritance in us. We are worth something. We don't know what it is. But this is what we have to try and comprehend. We have to comprehend what his inheritance is in us. We are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ in all things. Now, you know the nature of a will is that that will and the dispensing of the assets cannot occur until the joint tenants of that will are together. Now, we're still here. But as the pastor said, he's looking forward to his out-resurrection to be present when they start distributing the assets of the will. So this should be the nature of our prayer, I believe.
If you notice the statement, "we know not what we should pray for," that's true. But Jesus said in John 16, "He's come, Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth." Now, on the one hand, we do not know. Verse 27 says, what is verse? "But he knows." And because he knows, then we know. Let me repeat that so that you don't miss it. We know not. But who? Holy Spirit, he knows, don't he? We don't know what to pray for, but he knows. And because he knows, and because we know that he's come to guide us into all truth, when we commit ourselves for his energy in our prayer life, then what can we expect? Everything, whatever it may be, will be for our good. Now, in connection with Philippians, which is in a different dispensational setting, but note carefully, these two women evidently had a that led to this conversation in chapter 4 of Philippians. He had two women that were very helpful to Paul when he was at Philippi in his ministry. He was all, she said, remember when I was there, what a great help he was, and for Clement, you know. And he said that what we got two women was the cross purposes and their personality. Of course, that still happens today in every church. It's hard for women to get along, you know. And so the subject matter was pretty obvious. And here's the encouragement. He said, rejoice about this. What do you got to rejoice? You got nothing but problems. What do you want to rejoice about it for? He's putting them now in the frame of mind that they need to be in. Who's doing that? That's right. What's his purpose? To guide us. Now, how does he guide us? Well, we're told we don't know how to pray to begin with. But he knows. He knows, don't he? That's the one. That he knows. Now, because he knows, and because we're told to rejoice in these circumstances, and to sit down and say, look, we've got an impossible impasse here, and we don't know how to pray for this. We ought to. But we do know. The Holy Spirit's been sent to guide us in this situation. And because this is true, we need, and really at the same time, it's the Lord is standing by. He's observing it. You see, God is interested in this problem. He's standing by. That's what that means. The Lord's at hand. He's right there, stand by. He wants to see now if you follow what he's already told you. All scripture is profitable for what? Instruction, teaching. That's what we're talking about. We're being taught how to pray. We don't know how. You say, oh, I know what I want to pray for. Well, that's not the way it is. We don't know. It's an admission. Because what we want may not be what God wants. But when we acknowledge it, we do know that the Holy Spirit, he knows. He knows what the score is. He knows all. He knows the whole business. That's what he's here for. And he's promised to guide you. But that's by faith we believe that. And we can rejoice. Why? Because our Lord is standing by observing all this time. Now then, he said, don't be anxious. Just quiet down. And let your request be made known. But have a gratitude of heart. That's what it means with thanksgiving. Thank God I can come here and talk to him about that. And you know, I can come right into his presence. Let me tell you what that means. Here's the President of the United States. And you don't get into his presence just come in there any way you want to. He got a 3-year-old boy, though. You think that boy pays any attention to protocol? He don't give a hoot about that protocol. And I don't care how busy that president is, and that boy wants to come into his presence, he comes in. And I'll guarantee you that the closest presidential advisor that ever lived is not going to say a word about it either. That's the kind of access you have. That's why he says, rejoice about this. The Lord stand by. And don't be anxious. Just tell him about it. But remember this. Be thankful that you can do this. And what is he? He said, I'll answer your prayer. No, he didn't say that at all. He's going to give you the greatest gift that God can give through his Son. And that's peace. When you got peace, what do you got? You got the world with a tail and a downhill pull. You're ready to go. If you really believe God. Now that's what we get out of this. I don't think that there's any conflict, even though the dispensational change is there. But it's put there for our learning. So that now we can even be more bold than we could have in the other dispensation. That's the advantage of the mystery. The mystery, you see, has called us to a higher purpose. Now, at least that's the way we view it. Now, if I were a Jew, and it had my hopes, like Abraham did, upon not only a millennial rule where I would be the big wheel, but on top of that, a city and a builder that I wanted way beyond even that land, Bob. I'd be oh so overwhelmed, I wouldn't believe anything above that. But today, we've been called into the very royal court of the Most High God. That's the advantage. And, you know, if you want to see this, and you really believe it, not just academically, but you really believe it, then if you're not, Paul says, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Now, he was talking about the gospel of salvation, but the gospel simply means the good news. And woe to me when I understand this even academically, and I'm set on fire to tell everybody else what a privilege that is. Then is there something wrong with me? I got my priorities all screwed up. Now that's what prayer is about. And the Holy Spirit is no different. He uses everything to call to our attention how to pray. That's what the important thing. Not what a distinction between. Romans simply is an instrument to teach us something about a fact we don't know. But he does. And he knows just as much about it right now as he did in the book of Romans too. He can guide us into all truth. If we realize it's a time of rejoicing, and that the Holy Spirit, that the Lord stand by to see what's happening down here, and that the Holy Spirit's come to what? To guide me all the way. Because he knows. See, that's what's important. And I'm going to preach it. We didn't come here for that. But I tell you, it's true that prayer is, that's the ball game. That's what it's all about. You better learn that.
Yeah? David? Yeah.
The Proverbs were told by Solomon.
Yeah. Solomon, God gave him wisdom. That's where I think the prophets come from. It was the Holy Spirit moving in him to write, as Peter says. Simplest. And they certainly are a fountain of wisdom.
I can't
see something
like
that.
That's the
ball game.
Yes, Charlie.
You said you don't wisdom, knowledge, first day. And yet in Ephesians, it says even boundaries are already passed.
Where in Ephesians does he say that?
Ephesians 1:6 or 7.
Right,
Ephesians. Known on that's the mystery. That's the top of the heap, see, so that's.
Yeah, he talks about to the praise of the glory of his grace in verse 6, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Have you got it open there in front of you? Because I can't remember where I got this from, but I think it was Mr. Welsh who suggested that perhaps a different punctuation of verse 8 gives a different meaning. I'm not going to say which meaning is right, but as you raise it, you may well already be aware of this. As it reads in the King James Version, it seems to imply that he has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. And that obviously goes completely against our experience and what it says later on when he talks about praying that we might have wisdom. And I think what was suggested is that the full stop should come after us.
And it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us. Full stop. And then it says, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And so there it's talking about in all wisdom and prudence, relating to God's wisdom and prudence, making known to us the mystery of his will, etc. So that's a possible alternative rendering of that verse.
It goes on to tell us he's moving toward a final result of the mystery too, which is in the fullness of the ages, that was brought to the fullness, that everything will be under the headship of Christ. That's the ultimate goal, and we're in the process. Of course, we got a problem here, because you got a time factor here, and we can't conceive without. Incidentally, let me suggest this to you in that context. If you haven't read Mr. Constant's work on A Journey Out of Time, or what is it?
That's right.
Is that right?
Yeah.
He has a book on that. He just died last year. That helps you to reconcile in your mind how time is really not relative to what in the planet is what the Bible says, because time is just meaningless from God's point. Time is simply for our benefit, not from God's benefit. We can't take a hold of that. I mean, we got a little finite mind. We're talking about God looking at it in his infinite mind, and what I'm saying doesn't make any sense at all on a rational level. And I'm still a rational being. Now, Mr. Constant was a genius on the one hand and a scientist on the other hand, and a pretty good scholar of scripture too. So you put the three together and you've got a real winger dinger. And he wrote this book, and I get the gist of what he's saying, but I still don't understand it even now, and I probably never will, because I don't have the mind that he had in that field. But we're talking about a time factor here when he says he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, if you read back before that statement, though, having made known unto us, you see Christ is the whole thing. He's made us accepted in the beloved, you see. It's in him that the manifestation of all this is involved. There's so much involved in that statement that I wouldn't even know how to begin to unravel it. But I do know this, that all the wisdom is hidden in him. And if we're in him, it's accessible for us. It's given because it's in him and we're in Christ. All he is he's ready now to make manifest to us. And that's why the Holy Spirit's come. So rather than looking to us for the proper answer there, and Mr. Welch was pretty good man on handling the stops and the goals in handling scripture, much better than I'll ever be. And I have to take him for what he said there pretty well. But I think it all points back to Christ. He's the subject matter to begin with. We've been accepted now in the beloved. That's who he's talking about. He ain't talking about us, but I mean, he is talking about us in a secondary sense. But in the reality thing, he's talking about his son. And that's where his inheritance is. That's where we come in, because we're in the Son. We've been accepted in him. And all that he has is what?
Ours.
And so in that context, in that sense, in the fullness of time, now time's a factor now, see, to us. They don't factor to him, but this to us. And in the fullness of time, the headship for the one we're talking about, everything will come unto. That's what he's really talking about, I think. I don't know, you think that's right?
Yes.
I think that's correct. Okay, what's the next question? Yeah, he's got one right here.
In your studies, have you ever come across anything where the translators of the King James may have told why they translated certain words the way they did? For example, you use this temperature in the first we don't have the word chaos there, but that would be a source, which would be more like bias or religion. Have you ever seen any of the why they chose certain words rather than other words? Not just the difference in the human.
I've read a few things about it, why they translated certain words the way they did. For instance, they wanted to make the King James Version good English. Okay? And that's one of the things you have to appreciate. Now, what is necessarily good English is not necessarily good Greek, or what I should say the other way around, what's good Greek is not necessarily good English. And therefore, when you have in the Greek the repetition of a word for emphasis, that particular word may occur several times in the same passage, the King James Version translators purposely didn't use the same English word. Because to use the same English word time after time after time is considered bad English. And so they purposely changed the words. And in such in doing so, they took away some emphasis from the passage. So that's one of the things I have learned about the King James translators. Also, I think one of the things we have to realize is that we have to judge them not on English today. We have to judge them on English of the 17th century. And as you suggest, that this word is probably better translated piously. But godly and would have been the correct translation, it meant piously, in the 17th century. And so therefore, we can point at several words here and think, why on earth did they use that word? The classic, one of the classic ones is the word conversation, which in today means just what we say. But in the 17th century meant how you lived, including what you said. It was also your actions. We can often think of also in prevent in 1 Thessalonians 4. We which are alive shall not prevent those which are asleep. But the word just means go before. It doesn't mean prevent as we use it. So therefore we must not judge the translators on the 20th century English. We must judge them on the 17th century English. And if there are faults with it, then I don't think we must accuse them. We must recognize that language has changed and perhaps there's need for a new translation rather than blaming them. The biggest criticism one can make of them, as far as I have, not that I'm an expert at all, these are what I've gleaned from the writings of others, is their tenses are terrible. The King James Version is very lax over tenses, as somebody has said. I don't think it was laxness. I would never accuse the translators of laxness. What I would accuse them of ignorance is that since the 17th century, many more manuscripts, not only biblical manuscripts, but just general manuscripts of Koine Greek from the first century have been discovered. And now we have a much better idea of what the tenses should be. And when the Revised Version was brought out in 1888, I think it was, that was one of the things they wanted to do, was to correct the tenses of the King James Version.
Trying to think. Yeah, there is a word. Yeah. I believe it's Miller's, I believe that Arthur's Miller, and it's called Introduction to the Bible. That's the title of the book. I'm not sure. Miller, you don't know what I'm talking about. There are many books that have been written on Introduction to the Bible. But I believe that's the best one I've ever read. Now, I've even forgot their authors, for sure. I think your name is Miller. And another factor, while you're on that, I think it should be, King James was translated. English at that particular time in history, as far as the King's English was concerned, was the most perfect English language that's ever been at that time. Today, we don't have perfect English. And that's why people are calling. But had you been living at that time, that's why people don't read Shakespeare. It's written in good English at that time, you see. But you try to read it today, it's a hard book to read. and the New Testament and the Old Testament, at the time in which the translators did it, it probably was the most perfect done book of its time in that context. But as languages develop, is progress or regress. And the reality is that our so-called English language is a regression from the language as it was when the King James was translated. Now, there is a new King James Version out that has done it leaves much still to be desired, but it has done a pretty good job in correcting a lot of this jargon of real English as an American language today. So that's about the best way you can put it. But I think the King James did a crack-up job, personally. Of all the books I read, it's still the nicest reading book I've ever found. Even though it has, as you say, in the flaw. So
Dr. Bullinger, in his book How to Enjoy the Bible, he talks about the problems that have occurred with the English language, the fact that everything man touches is degraded, and that includes the language. You start out, a word may have a high and eloquent meaning, and in no time at all it's degraded. Take the word gay. Look at it, you know. In 2 decades, the meaning of the word has been totally altered, so that today you wouldn't even want to use it.
Well, we got hundreds of words like that.
Yeah.
I could sit here and tell you some real ones. It used to be called I shouldn't know. Today, this is a very crude, but this helps drive the point home. What used to be known as fornication or adultery is now called sexual activity. Now, I don't know what the relationship is in reality. I understand what they mean. But you see, if you call a gay a sodomite, that's the real what he is. And other words the same way. We use they language to please men. Is that simple? And that's why sometimes it's hard for us to understand the King James.
Well, in England, fornication and adultery is called love.
Well, it is here too. I don't know about fornication, but it's a little broader word. But those are some one of the reasons. Those are some of the reasons. They're not the whole ball game. I got 15 more minutes, so you better whistle it up real quick. If you want anything else. We got as long as you want. It looks like you about run out of steam.
Does it tell us in the scriptures how we should keep ourselves and carry ourselves? Oh, yes, it does, actually. I mean, this is the main message of the Bible. You might think about that. If you recognize that particularly the New Testament is actually written to believers who have been saved through an oral word, those believers have then been written to, and they've been told what they, I mean, particularly if you think of Ephesians and Colossians, these believers are being told what they've got in Christ, and having spent 3 chapters in Ephesians or 2 chapters in Colossians, and having told them what they've got in Christ, therefore, he then goes on to say, therefore, walk worthy. And whereas I can understand how Christians have different doctrinal views over non-fundamentals, I cannot understand how Christians have different views over practical issues, because how we should live is unambiguous. By and large, the conduct expressed in the law of Moses, the conduct exhorted by the prophets, the conduct taught in the Sermon on the Mount, the conduct Paul wanted from the Corinthians, the conduct he teaches in Ephesians and Colossians, is not all that different, you know. This is not a dispensational thing, how we live. By and large, it is totally fundamental. So how we should conduct ourselves and how we should carry ourselves is in the Bible. And it's there throughout the pages.
Problem getting people to do it.
Can I share a personal view with you? I throw this out because you're flagging a bit, so let's be. Can I be controversial? Can I be controversial, right? I really do get a bit fed up with Christians separating from one another on doctrinal issues. Because as I read through the scriptures, and the scriptures do talk about separating from a brother, but I may be wrong here, and I'd value your opinion on this, because it's something that has been brought up a number of times on this tour. But as I read the scriptures, it would seem to me that the reason for separation is not doctrinal differences, but if believers insist in living immoral lives. That if someone is breaking the practical laws and bringing disrespect upon the church, whether we mean that the church, the body of Christ, or local assembly, or the Acts period church, if the brother, after the first or second admonition, or whatever it may be, if we try to correct him and he's ignorant, then I think we have grounds for saying, well, look, it'd be far better for us to keep away from that person. And it seems to me that it's extreme misbehavior which we have to guard against, rather than the fact that people hold different doctrinal views. And yet so often in Christendom we see people ostracized because of their different doctrines, and yet accommodated, even though their life may leave an awful lot to be desired. I don't know if you have any comments on that. Oh, sorry, well, kicked out. You know, made not welcome in an establishment. You know, you can't really come here because, you know, you don't agree with this view or that view. Whereas a person should be made welcome. So we've got to have faith in Christ and accept the scriptures and things like this. But we may have different views of prophecy, we may have different views of what this verse means or that verse means. Yeah. Whereas, I mean, if we think of the history of Christendom, I mean, right from the Reformation onwards, people have been burned at the stake for their views. While the Catholic Church was burning people like Huss and ostracizing people like Luther, what were the popes doing? Sleeping with mistresses.
If you don't mind me referring to a personal incident, I'd just like to show just, you know, what demonstrate exactly what Mike is saying here. I've been kicked out of two churches. And the first was Pentecost. I had gone to this church for over 25 years. I tithed. You know, I supported that church financially. I started the First Boys Movement. I worked like a dog for that church. And because I had the audacity to tell the board members that I didn't believe that anybody could speak in tongues, I was ostracized. And it came to the point where it was necessary for me to leave because I had no ministry there. And yet I was the first layman that ever taught the pastor's class. And I taught it for over 3.5 years, yet for over 30 years, no one but the pastor had ever taught this particular class. But they saw fit to give me this class for 3 years. And then as I became enlightened in the Word and was passing this on, I came to the point where I was no longer acceptable. Then I moved up to Acts 13. I was making progress. And I belonged to the Berean Church in Seattle. And here again, I was on the board of elders. I worked with the church very extensively, did all sorts of things for them. And what brought a parting of the ways, they have a program during the summer months where they set their Sunday school classes aside. This is a fairly large church with maybe 15 assorted Sunday school classes. And I usually taught one of the middle-aged groups, you know. And they set the Sunday school classes aside in the summer, and they would introduce maybe three seminars, and then he would ask certain people to take seminars, and this would be about a six-week seminar. And the idea would be to give all the teachers kind of a rest. And I was usually asked to take one of these summer seminars. On this particular occasion, they asked me to take the subject of Daniel's 70 weeks. Well, as I started preparing for Daniel's 70 weeks, lo and behold, I found I was going to have to take them to Acts 28:28, essentially, or AD 70, or somewhere in there. And I called the youth director who was responsible for setting up the seminars, and I said, John, I said, I think I've got a problem. Or somebody's got a problem. And I told him what it was. Now, I didn't want to be in a position where I would come in and teach Acts 28:28 and be directly subversive. I don't think anybody should do that. I don't think anybody, as Mike was saying, come in and sneak things in and try and go against the doctrine of the church. And I knew what the doctrine of the church was. They were Acts 13. So it behooved me to be honest and upfront, and this was exactly what I was. Well, the next thing, I had the pastor and two of the elders come over. I didn't happen to be on the elder board, or I might have gone over to see myself. But I wasn't on the elder board, so I wasn't in on the discussion, you see. But so they came in, and I knew right away that they were lowering the boom on me. And so the subject came up, and, you know, they wanted to know what I was going to teach, and so I told them. I said, there's nothing I can do about it. I said, this is the way it falls out. This is Scripture. This is the truth of God's Word. God has severed off 70 weeks from the life of Israel as a nation, and I said 62 of them would take us up to the cross, timing it from the going forth, not of the commandment, but of the rededication of the temple. The first 49 years, Israel was Lo-Ami. You don't start the 70 weeks back there. You started when the Shekinah returned to the temple, when God returned to his people. So then 62 weeks takes us down to the cross, and then you've got the Acts period, which is at least 5 weeks, so that's 67 weeks. So I was in a position where I felt that 67 weeks were used up to Acts 28:28, and that's where the clock stopped. It didn't stop at Acts 13, and it didn't stop at Acts 2. So I was going to present Acts 28:28, and this was not allowed. Now, you know, it seems very strange to me that I was acceptable in their midst for almost 10 or 15 years, and then I, in moving ahead and in comprehending more of God's Word, I come to a point where I see that I have to make adjustments in what I believe, that they're not even prepared to tolerate it. All of a sudden, I become, I'm an outcast. I am a heretic. And this is sad. It's very, very sad. And, of course, I believe that they are the loser by having that kind of policy. And this is the way, you know, Mike and I feel. We feel that we have to agree to disagree on lots of things. We have to search and see. But the thing is that we are earnestly seeking truth. Nobody's trying to defend a position. I'm not trying to defend a position. I will defend it, as Mike said, vehemently until proven wrong, and then I'll move, because it's what thus saith the Lord that really counts. But I mean, this is what's happening out there, and there's no question about it. The problem with tradition is that they cut, once they've printed a doctrinal statement that includes all sorts of things like taking the Lord's Supper and so forth, immediately you cannot speak against that, because that becomes a sacred cow. And that's the problem with tradition. I mean, you start hacking out and you're saying, well, this is what we believe, and you get a doctrinal statement that's a foot long in fine print. Boy, all of a sudden, nobody can speak against any of those things. They're cutting rock. I mean, that's it. And, of course, that's not the way it should be.
I noticed when he talked about the Pentecostals, you know, not allowing him freedom, and the Acts 13 people not allowing him freedom, we all had a laugh, because we are Acts 28 dispensationalists, and we don't do that. But I would like you very much to pray for Acts 28 dispensationalists, because they do that. I can understand how the Pentecostalist, when he moved from Acts 2 to Acts 13, said to him, "Well, hang on, there's no way we can have you because you're attacking our basis." I can understand how Acts 13 people, when he moved to Acts 28, said, "Hey, hang on, we can't have you, you're attacking our basis." But I would share with you, just for prayer, these things. I expressed to you my views of John's Gospel just now. Because if I had those views of John's Gospel, not just that, no other reason, an Acts 28 organization made me resign and lose my job. Just because of that. No other reason other than that. And I'll also share with you, on this trip to America, two Acts 28 dispensational groups in America refused to allow me to speak to them because of my views on John's Gospel. And that's it. So friends, we are not immune. We are not immune from this restrictive view. And in actual fact, sometimes we are worse than the Pentecostals and worse than the mid-Acts people. Because yes, if we do go to Acts 28, you cannot really expect a Pentecostal to let you speak, can you? If you do go to Acts 28, you can't really expect an Acts 13 group to let you speak, can you? Of course you can't. But because you change your view of Acts, because you change your view of John's Gospel, what's that got to do with Paul's message of the mystery? What's that got to do with Acts 28 and the main thrust? And yet we become totally restrictive because, as Jim says, we can set up things. We can set up things as doctrines, as they can't be violated. Okay, we must have certain doctrines which cannot be violated, but they must be very, very few. So please do pray for the work of the truth of the mystery throughout the world. Do pray not only that it will spread and that we will make all men see the truth of the mystery, but also do pray that those within it will have a tolerance and an openness, because many within it do not. Yeah? Where it speaks of what, sorry? I don't, coming to one...
I think it's what he's saying is, he's just coming into truth a lot.
Yeah.
What he's saying is, you've got me if I'm wrong. In other words, whatever light you have, that's what God expects of you. He is not calling upon you to do something that you don't have the ability and the light to do. For instance, if you belong to an evangelical church that'll give you another baptized people, and that's all you know. God is not going to chalk something against you because you do that. If after years and years of having it presented to you, pouring water on you or not pouring water is not going to make any better any worse. See? But it's just sort of rebellious spirit. This is what God is looking at. God looking on the heart of the matter. You can be using your heart and still be in error, you see. For instance, Paul's writing in his last letter, he referred to two men teaching the resurrection already passed. You know what he said about them? They made an error. He didn't say they're going to hell. You understand? Now, that's doctrinal things we're talking about. But there are moral things, too. I think that's what the young man's getting, and that's the problem today. Now, when you have a moral problem, you see, where you have a group, for instance, last night, now I can say this to you, because I was out and we had spaghetti. I had a glass of wine. Well, some of the brethren, you know, in some circles would say that I did something bad there. Of course, they called my Lord a wine bibber, too. I don't believe he was, but that's what they called him. And somebody might call me that, you understand? That's their problem, not mine. And if with people who have come into the mission of sovereign grace, they're free men. And they've been called into sonship. If I have a mother and a father, as long as I live under their roof, I'm under the law of the house. But I move out on my own, I'm a free man. It does not mean that I can go out and disgrace my family or something like that. But as long as I'm out there, I'm making my own decisions now. You know, and God has made me free, and I'm a free man. It doesn't mean I always please him. And I always do things that's not right. If I cannot do anything by faith and believe that God understands and this, and he's not going to whip me because I do something, but he has put some natural laws into effect in this world. And if I disabuse those laws, they're going to work. God's no respecter of person. Make no mistake about that. And so, well, let me go ahead, and then, because our time's gone anyhow. But let me say this to you. If you can't take the Lord with you, if you can't sit down with him and participate in what you're doing, then you better look at your whole card. Because what's not of faith is sin. If you can't do it honestly, look God in the face and look man in the face and say, Lord, this is it. If you cannot do that. And I know that in my lifetime, I look back, I've taken him to places I shouldn't have. And it wasn't because of ignorance either. I had a selfish, I was a rebel. And you're still a rebel. You're no different today than you were the day you got saved. You're the same rotten person you were then. But God has got a new creature working in you. That's what it's all about. That does not give you a license to go out here and just because you're free. A free man, always remember this, son, a free man is a responsible man. He has a moral life to live too, as well as a doctrinal life in scripture sense. Now, so when you criticize people in moral grounds, be sure you know what you're doing, because, boy, that's not a license to do that either, you know. You bet. And I know that my Baptist brother in this town, who, if they had been with us last night, I wouldn't have taken wine, because I know how they feel about it. And I would have been offended. I really don't think I would, but they would have used that excuse, you see. And but I'm not trying to please the Baptist, don't misunderstand me, but I don't want to offend them either. But, you know, there's a time and a place for all things. There's a lot of things you do in the privacy of your room that you don't go out on the street and do. And I take a bath, I don't call the public in here to look at it. Not that I'd be interested in anyway, but I mean, you know, there's a lot of things that you have to use your body. You know, you've got intelligence as a human being, even that. So whatever you can take the Lord into in confidence. Because the rules that men make are the commands of God. And Colossians tell us, touch those people who got that touch not, face not, handle crowd, they're no different than the Pharisees. The same cotton picking thing. You know? Well,
our time's up, and I want to ask the last question. Charlie's asked me lots of difficult questions. I'd like to ask him one. Certainly I've enjoyed this afternoon. No, I haven't actually. It's been very hard. But I've learned a lot. And thank you very much for your questions. I've certainly given me a lot to go away and think about and to study. But I would like to ask Charlie one question. It comes in Hezekiah 45:8, Charlie. What is an 8 ball? What is an 8 ball? Could you tell me after, please?
That's cool.
You can tell me about it after.
Yes. Yeah. One more thing I would like to say. Mike has prayed that you will pray for the Acts 28 people. You know, I have been a source of agony to my wife over the years. We started out in Pentecost, and then we went to the Nazarene, and then we went, you know, here and there. We're searching. And I'm constantly changing what I believe. And when we were in Pentecost, I said, oh, look at the strife and the divisions. I said, you know, if we could only get close to the truth, this would vanish. And then we got into debris, and I said, oh, we've almost arrived. And then, you know, then I'm at odds with them. And, you know, my wife says, "What's the matter with you?" You know, "You're always the one that seems to be out of step." And, you know, one of the things that we have to recognize, the Apostle Paul is telling us that the body of Christ, those that make up this group, are filling a rent or a tear in the fabric of heaven. A third of the angels defected. And this sphere we are going to occupy. Now, this is the sphere that Satan aspired to when he says, "I will ascend." He's lost out. He's lost the game. It's over for him. He was defeated at Calvary. And because he was defeated, the closer you get to Christ, the greater the pressure. Satan hates this message more than he hates any other message. And so there's no question. We have to bathe this message in prayer, because if we don't, we're going to see this endless strife and divisions over things that are unimportant. Thank you.
Jim, since you're up there, when those people rejected your teaching, did they reject your tithe?
Well, they never gave it back to me. They did, I'd be wealthy. I'd have lots of money for the OBT, but no, I stopped giving them my tithe. I'm putting it, I have to put my money where the Lord's work is advanced to the best advantage, and so that's what we've been doing.
And that's where you put your money where your mouth is.
That's right. Exactly.
Even the gamblers do that.
Tom, why don't you dismiss us?